Let's bow our heads for in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings and everything you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, provision, and enabling us to live for you and serve you. Father, I pray that we might continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we might know the mind of Christ and your thinking. Help us to continue to gaze into that perfect law of liberty. We thank you, Lord, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And Father, I pray that we might honor you as we study the Word of God this evening. Help us to listen with pause of volition. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul is exhorting young pastor, teacher Timothy, and as we dealt with last week, he was a pattern of godliness and accurate teaching to Timothy. The Apostle Paul, in verse 10, says, "You carefully follow my teaching," notice my doctrine. And then, of course, application of doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Then he says in verse 13 that this during the last days, evil men and imposters will grow from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He transitions from that knowing that there'll be many imposters to the Christian faith in the last days, and he tells Timothy in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Then the famous verse in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice here the focus is clearly on the Word of God in this section. Doctrine in verse 10. We have here false doctrine and teachers, verse 13. Continuing in doctrine in verse 14. Holy Scriptures, verse 15, all Scripture, verse 16, and that results in taking in the Word of God, results in the complete outfitting for every good work, the application of doctrine. Now we'll begin here in this verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have learned. So in light of false teachers and false teaching, Paul told Timothy to keep on following his teaching, keep on continuing in the doctrine that you have already learned. And so he's not seeking some strange new thing, as the Athenians were accustomed to do. And I think we have to be a novel and different in, as teachers. And no, we simply need to teach the Word of God as it states and stands. We don't have to come up with some strange new interpretation or twist. We need to continue in what we have already learned. And so here he contrasts the false teachers, but is a contrasting term. In contrast to the false teachers, present active imperative, meno, you must continue. Notice present active verb meaning continue or keep on learning doctrine and continue in the area of sound teaching. The word meno means someone who does not have a certain... The word meno means to remain, continue, or abide. Abide in the Scripture. The things you have learned would be what? Scripture. Notice in verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So continuing the things you have learned, what did he learn? He learned the Word of God. And that, therefore, he must continue in the Scriptures. learning the Word of God, the word Greek word mathano means to acquire information as the result of instruction. So he systematically received instruction from the Apostle Paul, and he accumulated information. Doctrine is information. And, you know, a lot of people, they try to demystify or they try to mystify the scripture, and they say, well, that's just head knowledge. Well, what is information? The scripture. Scripture gives us information, teaching. We need to know theology. We need to know the various doctrines so that we won't be deceived. And we have some frame of reference where we can compare the truth with error. So we need to continue to receive the information as accurately taught in the Word of God. You must continue in the things you have learned. And learning something is not only hearing it, but also understanding it. That's part of learning. Learning is not simply someone just mouthing off and you hear verbally them, but you can't really comprehend it. You don't learn anything that way. You can sit in a classroom all day long and not learn anything. Obviously, learning doctrine is receiving it, paying attention, focusing your attention upon, and then with positive volition and faith, appropriating it. So you appropriate it as you listen, you appropriate it as you understand it, and then you decide that you must follow it, and you put the Word of God above your own viewpoint. That's in the whole realm of learning doctrine. And notice here, not only have they learned doctrine, but he was assured of. He was convinced of the truth. There's faith right there. You learned it, and then you have been convinced of it. Aorist passive indicative, pisto, means to come to believe something to be true, to be sure about something because of its reliability. To feel confident or convinced. You know, we live in a postmodern society, and the main thrust of postmodernism is uncertainty. Even language has no meaning anymore. We can't be certain of words and language. We can't be certain of realities. Everything's changing. Nothing remains the same. And therefore, the whole idea of postmodernism is uncertainty. And that's not biblical. God is an absolute God. He's a God of yes and amen. He's a God of truth. And with truth and understanding comes assurance, certainty. Certainty is a good thing. It rubs against our modern culture to be sure of something. People think if you're sure of something, you're arrogant. Are you sure you're saved forever? That's arrogance. Well, let me put it this way. It would be arrogance if salvation depended upon my performance, but it doesn't. I'm boasting in Christ and what He has done. You automatically assume my salvation depends on me continuing to be good. And therefore, that would be an arrogant boast to say I'm going to heaven because you think I got to continually be good and go in order to go to heaven. But my salvation depends upon what Christ did. Then I can have assurance because my faith rests in Him and His finished work accomplishment. Even assurance of salvation is undermined, and therefore we can't be confident about the Word of God. If God gives us a promise, and one of the promises in Titus 1:2, this is the promise He has promised us. What is it? What is that? Eternal life. Now, if God promised us that when we believe in Him and exercise faith alone in Christ alone, then I agree with that fact. If I agree with that fact, I'm confident about it. I'm certain. This is what He promised me. I believed, therefore, I have eternal life. And that brings confidence. I'm telling you, once you understand eternal security and grace, it transforms your life. It gives you a confidence about everything. And, you know, once you know that you're unconditionally accepted by God, nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, it almost gives you even a holy boldness. And that's a good thing, confidence. So Satan is the one who tries to steal people's certainty. Certainty in the Word of God. So the Scripture, of course, has been under attack for thousands of years and has still held its own. Under close scrutiny. Under close scrutiny, the Scripture has always held to be true. And Scripture, therefore, is sure. God's promises are sure. Let's go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And let's take a look at Satan's agenda. Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Notice that. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And in my New King James, I have the question mark. Question mark. Basically saying, is this really what God said? What's a serpent trying to do? Place doubt in Eve's mind. Concerning what? God's authoritative word. And then he tried to twist the word of God. And then Eve tried to add to the Word of God. And so, right at the beginning, what God says authoritatively was under attack. The certainty in the Scripture was undermined from the very beginning by Satan. He still tries to undermine that today with attacks on the Word of God. Is this really God's Word? Can we really trust it? Are God's promises true? Are they reliable? Here, he says, you've learned these things, Timothy, and you were convinced of them. That's part of faith. I believe what God has written. I believe his promises, and I'm assured of them. I'm confident about them. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Notice I mentioned salvation is something we're certain because of the promises of the Word of God. These things I've written. Notice. It's based on the Scripture. See, my certainty comes from the Scripture, even the Scripture explaining what the gospel is. It's the certainty of the Word of God. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. And this has been an encouraging verse to me for many, many years. You mean I can know right now and I don't have to wait till I die that I have everlasting life? Yes, I can know. And that brings a certainty and an assurance. One of my favorite hymns, Fanny Crosby, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And that really, that certainty brings confidence. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Another area of certainty is we're certain that Christ will come for the church. We know that with absolute confidence. And that is part of our spiritual armor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope in the biblical sense, certainty of our future deliverance at the rapture. The helmet speaks of our confidence in the return of Christ for the church and the future redemption of our body. So therefore, we have absolute confidence in the return of Christ for the church. There's many things we can be certain because God said it. And I believe it. And that settles it. Therefore, he says, you need to continue in these things. The things you have previously learned. And here, obviously, the context is he learned these things from the Apostle Paul and his teaching. He said that earlier in the context. Notice here, let's go back, let me turn in my Bible here, back to our text here. And verse 10, it says, you have carefully followed my doctrine. See that? My teaching. You have carefully followed my teaching. Now here he says you must continue in the things which you have learned. Continue in the doctrine that I taught you, knowing from whom you have learned them. So not only has he learned the scripture, he learned the scripture from the Apostle Paul. And it carries with it authority because the Apostle Paul was God's servant, knowing from whom you have learned him. Later, earlier, he said in verse 10, you know that this is real because I patterned this in my own life. Therefore, why would you go with some false teacher who's not living for the Lord and take that as authoritative when the Word of God does not work? The false teaching does not work in his life. He says, knowing from whom. Now, this is a very interesting text. And this started the wheels to turn when I was studying this. And I'm going to come up with, in verse 15, I have a new take on verse 15. Just want to tell you straight out. I have a new understanding. I've never seen verse 15 in this light before, but it's based on my exegesis of this text. I'm not going to be dogmatic on my interpretation, but I have a new insight into verse 15. Word from whom here is a singular pronoun. Very important. It's interesting, in the critical text, New American Standard, it's plural, so there is a textual variant. Is he talking about one person he's learned this from, or two people or more? Well, the text behind the King James, New King James, one person. In the context, that would be Paul. Now, if it's plural, that can include Paul and obviously his mother and grandmother. Now, obviously though, Paul did learn the scripture from them. I'm not debating that. Paul learned, obviously, he mentioned their faith, certainly. But I think Paul is the primary focus here in the context. Looking at it in the context, I think Paul, continue in the things which you have learned from me. Because earlier in verse 10, you have carefully followed my teaching. That's where the context begins. You have carefully followed my teaching. See? So he's contrasting his teaching to imposters who will bring in false doctrine. So he says, knowing from whom, singular, Paul, you have learned them. Again, Methano, to inquire information as a result of instruction. Now, notice how verse 15 has a connective conjunction and in our English text. And that from childhood you have, notice here, known the Holy Scriptures. See? From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. The idea here is from childhood. Now, we normally think of childhood, it's Greek word brephos. It can be from infancy, from the cradle. It can mean a young, some commentators say a young child up to the age of five. It can be a brand new baby. Jesus was called a child as a baby. But it's also used of the spiritual birth. Now, this is where it becomes difficult at times when you have a word that can mean A or B equally. So I was looking at this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire, there's this Greek word here, childhood, the same word babe here, brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. As newborn babes, now is that referring to physical birth or spiritual birth? Mm-hmm. Spiritual birth, a spiritual baby. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Now, when do we start learning and appropriating the scripture? When we're newborn infants, spiritually speaking. Think about that. Now, does that mean that I cannot, before I'm saved, learn the Word of God if I learn Scripture, memorize Scripture verses, or someone teaches the Bible to me if I'm an unsaved child, cannot not learn? Yeah, you can learn the truth, and it's in your memory center, but it's only spiritually made appropriate to you for growth and sanctification when you become a believer in Christ. I think the Apostle Paul is an example of this. He memorized a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament under Gamaliel, one of the best Jewish teachers of his time. But it only became spiritually valuable when he had the Holy Spirit inside him and a new birth. Now, listen to what I'm saying. I'm not discouraging teaching a child the Word of God. Obviously, we want to impart the Word of God to a child even before that child is born again. That's very important. But understand that it will not be spiritually significant to that child unless that child exercises faith alone in Christ alone, which, by the way, you can at a young age. I believe a four-year-old, as early as 4 years old, can understand the gospel and believe. And then the Word of God becomes spiritual reality in their soul, and they start to slowly grow in their Christian walk. And therefore, the Word of God is so important. So understand what I'm not saying here by my interpreter. I'm not saying that you cannot teach a child the Scripture. I'm not saying at all. I'm saying in this context, I think he's referring to what Paul, remember, Paul led Timothy to Christ, and therefore Paul started teaching Timothy doctrine as an infant, spiritually speaking. And therefore, this singular, what really led me down this path, started thinking, is that singular pronoun in verse 14. One person. From whom you've learned them. Continue the things from whom you learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. He's seeming to connect the thought there. From childhood. From spiritual infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, the word known is a perfect active indicative oida. And this suggests fullness of knowledge. So he's not only simply telling Timothy, you have acquired information, memorized the Scripture, you have known it in its fullest sense. You have known Scripture in its fullest sense. And then he says the Scripture is called holy. We have the adjective pure. And of course, what does this tell us about the Word of God? The Word of God is pure. Psalm 119, remember that? Your Word is pure and holy. And therefore, there's no errors in the Bible. If it's holy and pure, obviously, it's free of errors. And the law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, there's assurance, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so as in the Old Testament, so in the New, the Scriptures are holy. Now the word Scripture is the word grama, comes from the word grama, meaning to write. We get the word graphite, what we find in a pencil, from the Greek word to write. And these things were recorded. The Scripture, the Old Testament, the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi in our English Bibles. And in the Old Testament canon ended in 2 Chronicles, depending on what system you look at, Jewish system. But our Bible, Malachi. And the Holy Script, they're all still 39 as we categorize them, 39 Old Testament Scriptures. Now keep in mind, the Jews combined 1 and 2 Kings. They combined Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel. We split them up later on. But in original, you would find a copy of the Old Testament scriptures would be one continuous scroll, but the Jews would merge Kings, Samuel, and Chronicles, so the count's slightly different. But in our English Bible, chapters and verses were added later, by the way. That was in the medieval ages. You have a couple individuals that first added, first of all, chapters, and then another man came along and added verses to our English Bibles. That was, you know, 1000 AD late and later, where our chapters and verses came from. So if you have found a copy around Jesus' day, he wouldn't tell you to turn to Isaiah 53. Think about that, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6 did not exist. That passage did, the text did, but not the chapter and verse divisions. But he says here, you have known the Holy Scriptures, the very writing of the Word of God. By the way, that points to the fact that it's the words that are inspired, the words that are written down. Language consists of words. Some people say that, well, only the thoughts are inspired. We get this false view of inspiration. Well, God only gave the prophets the big idea, and so you write whatever I said kind of in your own language, and therefore errors could creep in, because as long as you get the big picture down, the details do not matter. What did Jesus say? Man shall not, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. That's even a part of a Hebrew letter. You know, a jot and tittle. It would be equal to the crossing the T and the dotting of an I in our English language. There's little markers in the Hebrew under certain words, and they're jots and tittle. Even the very smallest character, part of a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, it's inspired. So it tells you the words, even the parts of the words are inspired. So this is a concept theory of inspiration. Well, only the idea, the main idea was given, therefore not the details. That's a false view of inspiration. So the scriptures are written in words. Scripture is writing made up in letters and words, not of invisible thoughts. Words convey thought, by the way. Here, the letters of the alphabet were used, Hebrew, of course, in the Old Testament, and then some Aramaic, in places such as Daniel and Esther. And then the New Testament, Greek, describing the Scripture. Now, here, the New Testament was not complete at this time, so he's saying that all Scripture here, the main Scripture he's referring to is the Old Testament. Now, the question comes along, is the New Testament inspired? Yes, it is. You have the New Testament equally inspired. Later on, Peter, we'll look at this verse down the road here in a minute, Peter recommended Paul's writings. He called them Scripture, placing them on an equal authoritative value as the Old Testament. And then there's a quote, interesting quote in 1 Timothy. Don't muzzle an ox, but tread out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his hire. One passage is quoted from the Old Testament, the other is the words of Jesus. And they're equally authoritative. They're equally Scripture. So he's taking a passage out of the Old Testament, putting it with a quote out of the words of Jesus, the New Testament, and placing them on an equal par. So in studying the doctrine of inspiration, the New Testament is inspired as well. But the main branch of Scripture that Timothy learned from spiritual birth is the Old Testament Scripture, consisting of the very Word of God. Now, if that's the case, then, if this is new birth instead of from physical infancy, what does the expression, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, mean? What does that mean? Now, notice here, Paul didn't say he already is wise for salvation, but he says is able to make you or wise for salvation. This is an ongoing issue. Now, as we know, that word soteria can mean ongoing progressive sanctification. And that's how I take it here. The scripture, Timothy, you need to continue in, because it's able to make you skilled in your experience. All right. So the word able is a present participle. It means now, ongoing. As you continue in the Word of God, and as you continued from spiritual new birth, it is able to enable you to become a skilled. The word in the word wise means skilled or an expert in a sense. And the expertise is in the believer's walk. What is wisdom, by the way? Wisdom is different than knowledge. We didn't even know in Proverbs, right? The difference between wisdom and knowledge is not simply knowledge is information, and we need information. But we got to take that information and learn how to practically use that information. And that's wisdom. A person can have good information, but have bad application, and not know how to use the information given. And that's where the rubber meets the road in the practicalities of day-by-day life. Wisdom. Knowing how to use the Word of God in the believer's experience. How do I apply this day-by-day? How do I make this real in my life? Well, first of all, it's the Holy Spirit. If you're walking in fellowship, the Holy Spirit will recall the appropriate scripture as taught and make appropriate application. I don't have to give you 20 applications for every passage I tell you, I go over. That's the fallacy of some people think that the pastor has to give, you know, make it practical, make it real, give me how I can use this, baking cookies or whatever. I don't have to tell you how this passage, this verse will help you doing X, Y, and Z. The Holy Spirit will do that. I just have to interpret it accurately. And when I do so, the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and bring it back to your memory and make appropriate applications. And you may receive an application. I find it fascinating. Many times after a message is given, some person will comment one part of the message, another person will comment on a different part of the message, and how they were thinking about this thing, and another person thinking about that thing, and that's the Spirit of God. You know, the passage in Revelation 2 and 3, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. See? The Spirit makes it real in your life. Makes it applicable. Makes it practical. And that's wisdom. And then you'll know how to appropriately apply it. The Scriptures, Timothy, are able to make you wise unto sanctification. Therefore, you need to continue in them. So the word salvation there is an ongoing sense. It's deliverance, literally. The Greek word means to deliver. To deliver. In the context, it concerns being successfully delivered through persecution. Timothy would be victorious in this life in its persecutions if he continued to live by faith in Christ. Now, notice salvation is through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if we take this as when he came initially to faith alone in Christ alone, obviously, we know that faith is the only requirement for eternal life. That is true. But I'm taking this in a sanctification setting here. The Bible says in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by what? Faith. Are we saved by faith? Yes. Are we sanctified by faith? Yes. So here, our faith is ongoing in the object of Christ for our deliverance. This goes along with Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So as Timothy, as you're continuing in the Word of God and you're occupied with Christ, you'll be delivered and progressive sanctification. The Scriptures are able to give you practical application and deliver you, Timothy, as you continue in occupation with the person of Christ. Hebrews 12:1-3, therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are those? The faith heroes of Hebrews 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entraps us. Let us run with endurance a race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's faith rest, and that's occupation with the person of Christ. And consider him. Notice verse 3. That's a mental calculation. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. So this is the believer looking to Christ in ongoing sanctification. Now, if you differ with that, that's fine. We don't have to see eye to eye on every single detail, but that's my take on this passage. Now, if you take the critical text, it could refer back here, salvation. If you try to apply salvation as his initial faith in Christ alone, the obvious teaching would be you have learned the Word of God from your mother and grandmother until you came to initial faith alone in Christ alone, which is a possible interpretation. But I see it more, though, in the sanctification sense, in the context, that he's talking about his new birth, which he learned from Paul, the Word of God, and he is delivered as he continues looking unto Christ by faith. Now, let's look at verse 16. There are many great, and I know that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, but I find it interesting. What's the great passage on faith alone, Christ alone, John 3:16, right? What's the passage on the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal God? 1 Timothy 3:16, right? There's a lot of great 3:16 passages. 1 John 3:16 speaks of the love of God and also related to our salvation. So, John 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 John 3:16, and now we have 2 Timothy 3:16. And by the way, 1 Peter 3:16 speaks of the Word of God as well. Verse 15 and 16. Here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Timothy, you need to stick with the Word of God. And don't doubt it in any of its parts. I like the word all, pos. That means so the totality of Scripture. Now, we have a theological term called verbal plenary inspiration. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the very Word of God, consistent words. We believe in plenary means full. All of it is inspired. So if I believe in verbal plenary inspiration, I believe that the Word of God is God's Word, and that all, not part of it, all of it is inspired. This is very important because there's some people that will point to bits and pieces in the Old Testament saying that, well, this is not God's Word. Others will point to the moral commands of Christ. That's God's Word. And so they'll pick and choose what part is and what part is not. I think this passage undermines that and indicates all of it is inspired. And when Timothy considered the Old Testament, every single passage from Genesis to Malachi, all of it, in the 39 canonical books of the Old Testament, all of it is inspired, not part of it. All Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. Now, it's either none or all. You either believe all of it, or you believe none of it. There's no in-between. There's no only going to believe part of it. No. If God is a God of all wisdom, if God is a God of truth, certainly he can reveal a book in which all of it is the Word of God. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed. the totality of Scripture. The word Scripture, again, is graphe, that which is written, the writings, the entirety of the Old Testament. We have this term Scripture, by the way, is used over 30 times in the New Testament. It's used in the plural for the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. In the singular, when quoting particular verses out of the Old Testament. Here it's used in the plural. So it's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. I would say also including the New Testament, because that is also called Scripture, including Paul's writings. And so today, standing here looking back, we can say that all 66 books, canonically from Genesis to Revelation, is the entirety of it is the Word of God. All Scripture. All of it. Now, look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. This is one example of that word Scripture. Scripture. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone?" Here, he's quoting here from the Psalm 118. He called it Scriptures. So he quotes from the Word of God. So Scripture is equal here to the authoritative Word of God. It is given by inspiration, theopneustos. And that is a word which is a compound from theos, meaning God, and pneutos, or pneuo, meaning to breathe. So therefore, we put those two together and we would say that all Scripture is God-breathed, exhaled from God. Now think about it. We inhale and then we exhale. And God exhaled His words in the Scripture. He used men to record that, but the final product is God. I want you to understand, he didn't say all my prophets are inspired. He said the byproduct is all Scripture is inspired. You might argue that, well, God used fallible men, right? He used sinful men. How do you know they got it right? Maybe they had a good day and recorded what God wanted one day, and maybe they had a bad day and did not record exactly what God wanted. Some people would like to argue that. These men were fallible. We don't have to worry about that, because the Bible says what they wrote, that's what Scripture is, not their thoughts. God did communicate thoughts to them. Now, we don't have to go in the other extreme and say God dictated exactly every word. Some people go that far and say, okay, Jeremiah's writing. Okay, what's the next word, Lord? Oh, okay, I got that, okay. All right, what's the next word, Lord? Okay, I got that. That's obviously, the authors were free to use their own style. We see a difference in style between Peter and John, by the way, even in the Greek. We see a difference in style, but the final byproduct is what? God breathed. So, when I'm speaking of inspiration, I'm speaking of this. I'm speaking of the final byproduct. I'm speaking of the Word of God. I'm not speaking of men. He used men to write it. I'm not talking about Isaiah being inspired. I'm not talking about Jeremiah being inspired. So it's not mere human intellect, see? He points to the final byproduct. What they wrote, graphe, is inspired. The book. The book's inspired. All Scripture is inspired. And that's an important difference. And that will eliminate a lot of heresies that people will try to argue. Now, the men themselves, by the way, compare this with what Peter wrote. Find it interesting. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, here, it means the original giving of the Word of God wasn't of any man's personal preference, opinions. It's what God wanted them to write. That's the idea. It doesn't refer to what we do today as interpreting the Word of God and what I'm doing today, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's different. This is translated here, should be the original revelation of the Word of God. Didn't come from human imagination. See? For prophecy never came by the will of man. See, it defines what he means there, by no private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, meaning alone. Just like any other human author, it comes into their mind, a thought, right? We have brilliant people out there writing poetry, and brilliant people writing novels, and brilliant people writing science books, and no, the Word of God stands above that. See? It's separate from that. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, notice they were called, set apart men of God, chosen, such as shepherds and farmers and politicians and kings, all of them, individual, from the greatest in status to the lowest in status, were chosen, set apart to record the Word of God. Over 40 different authors, over 1,600 years. What an amazing book. There's no other book like the Bible. Think if you were asked about 40 authors, okay, I want you to just write material here. And, okay, if I could organize this, okay, tell your great-great-great-great-great-grandchild to write something else, and then tell that fellow to write this, and write that, and then spread out over 1,600 years, and then to fit together like the Bible does, it wouldn't happen. There's something unique about this book. In the Bible, it makes its own claims, by the way. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, here it speaks of men who spoke prophecy and recorded the Word of God. The word moved is an interesting word. They were carried along. Remember the analogy of the sailboat being blown along by the wind to a certain destination so that they had freedom to write, but yet what was finally written was God's Word, the byproduct, final product. These men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So we see the whole part of the Trinity in the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit used these men and guided them along in the process to record exactly what God intended. So all Scripture is God-breathed, God's exhale. And so God revealed exactly what He wanted. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul commends the Thessalonians. He said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us," we were the human communicators of the Word of God, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You realize this was God's commands. I think, some people say, well, that's your opinion and that's your interpretation. I'm thinking, did I rightly divide it? Is it right there in front of you to read yourself? It's the Word of God. See? Certainly men are fallible in their communication, but the Bible does use fallible men to teach God's truth. We have to accept that. And we have to realize, search the Scripture. Be a Berean. Search them. Search the Scripture to see whether these things are so. But the problem is, many times, is with God, the revealer of the Word. It's not with the communicator. It's with the Scripture itself. See? And the Thessalonians, they welcomed it as God's very Word. God's Word. Now, Paul's epistles are inspired. Notice 2 Peter 3:16. Here's another 3:16 for you. 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things of which some things are hard to understand. There's an acknowledgement by Peter. You know, Paul, man, he talks about union with Christ, and he speaks of spiritual circumcision, and some of his doctrines there in Romans are kind of rough. They're hard, difficult saying. There's advanced doctrine, basically. We acknowledge there's some things that are advanced. Even Hebrews says, let's go on to spiritual maturity, you know, leaving the ABCs. There's some doctrines that are basic and others that are advanced. Advanced doctrine. But notice, unstable and untaught and understable people misinterpret, twist to their own destruction. We certainly have a lot of twisting of Scripture today, don't we? Cultists twist. Even Satan tried to twist the Word of God, quoting the Jesus. I'll just jump off the cliff, Jesus. Let me quote some Scripture back to you. His angels will keep you safe. Well, you didn't quote the whole verse. I know there weren't verses back then, but you didn't quote the whole passage, Satan. In your ways, as you acknowledge God in all your ways, his angels will keep charge over you. Satan left out that part. See, Satan's selective, isn't he? What he likes, he quotes. And what he doesn't like, he leaves out. And maybe in the stuff he quotes, he twists it. Has God really said that? So he plays around with the Word of God. Cultists do the same. And atheists, they like to take passages that they, you know, a passage out of the Old Testament and say our God is a moral monster and doing all that. And you know, I've been reading an apologetic book that's just phenomenal, phenomenal, defending some of the certain things in the Old Testament. One of the best I've seen, the title is God, a Moral Monster. Obviously, he's not. God is not a moral monster. And some of the new atheists out there trying to discredit the Word of God, and they don't even talk about the love of God, the positive effects of Christianity throughout human history. So, just like Satan being selective in what they want to reveal. But all scriptures God breathed, all of it. Paul's scripture, Paul's passages, Paul's words are inspired. Notice 2 Peter 3:16. In Paul's epistles, there's things hard to understand, untaught and unstable people, twisted on destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. What did Peter think about Paul's epistles? Were they scripture? Yes. See that? So he's putting his stamp of authority upon Paul. He calls his epistles scripture equally as in the Old Testament. So this would fall in that category. All scripture is theonoutos. Now, here's what Dr. Chafer said about inspiration. Inspiration aims at inspired writings and not at inspired men. Getting away from this idea, well, you know, like Shakespeare, boy, he was a genius, and so he wrote a lot of brilliant plays above the average man. He had an intellect. And you have certain people that people praise because they're brilliant writers or authors. And maybe the Bible was like that. There's a lot of brilliant things in there, but these men were also fallible. And so there's some error that crept in here and there. And so they have a humanistic view of inspiration. Wait a second. What they wrote down. Shakespeare never claimed that all his plays are God-breathed. I don't see that. And there's other people that may have claimed their writings were from God, but they didn't stand up to certain scrutiny. And the Bible has withstood the critic's scrutiny after all these years. So, we're talking here about the Bible. Now, what's the benefit of the Word of God? Is there a practicality to it? Absolutely. The word profitable. I like that word, profitable. This word in the Greek means useful, beneficial, advantageous. This term describes the practicality of Scripture. People look at the Bible as a dead, dusty book of old rules that's outdated by old people, you know, and it's not relevant to how I live today, really. No, it's beneficial, it's useful, it's advantageous. See, the Word of God has a use, practical in your life. It's beneficial. And it's beneficial for several things. It's beneficial for the purpose of teaching, instruction. I can learn God's viewpoint, what God requires of me, who I am in Christ. A lot of things I studying the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning. See, that's the same Greek word. Doctrine, instruction, our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I can be consoled through the Scripture. I can be encouraged through the Scripture. I can have hope through the Scripture. And by the way, he was talking about the Old Testament here. He was talking about the Old Testament. We think about the Psalms, you know, Psalm 23. We think about, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. We think about the various passages that bring peace and encouragement in the Old Testament Scripture as well as the New Testament. The Word of God has a practical effect. The teaching of the Word of God brings desired results. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this word doctrine, by the way, is used extensively throughout the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And look at 1 Timothy 4. I just included one chapter here to show you word doctrine and its importance. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Scripture expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's teachings from demonic sources, not from God. Notice doctrines mentioned here, false doctrine. And then we have in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Once again, he followed that from teaching of Paul. And then we have verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to what? Teaching, doctrine, doctrine. Focus on this in your ministry, Timothy. Then verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will not only save yourself, meaning sanctification, from sin's power, but you'll save those who hear you, delivering them in their walk with the Lord. And then 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Shows you what a pastor should do. And by the way, that passage that mentions two passages of Scripture, notice in verse 18, for the Scriptures says, notice plural, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I believe that is a passage from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And then, the laborer is worthy of his hire. You have Luke 10:7. You have a New Testament passage here. The Scripture says, combining two and paralleling them both as Scripture. That's an important passage in placing side by side the Old and New Testament and grouping it together as Scripture. So doctrine. The Word of God is for the primary purpose of teaching. And then our time is up, but we're look, Lord willing, next week at reproof, correction. Maybe sometimes we need our toes stepped upon, as one Baptist preacher said. It's a good way to put it. Or you haven't been to church unless your toes have been stepped upon. Well, you don't have to step on toes. No one would go to church if you step on your toes every week. But once in a while, yeah, you need to wake up. So the Word of God is not only instruction, there's positive teaching, and there's also correction, reproof, correction, and then training in righteousness. All these are necessary as we receive the communication. And then once we do that, we're fitting our backpack for spiritual service. Think about that. We'll look at that in verse 17. We're getting outfitted for the spiritual journey called the Christian way of life. Got that doctrine in my backpack. So when I meet the lion, who's Satan, I can pull that one out of my quiver. I can pull that passage out. And so when you're on that spiritual journey in the wilderness, yeah, I got that doctrine mastered. And you're building a spiritual backpack as you're being outfitted for every good work, as you take in the Word of God. Well, let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and the fact that all of it is your Word. All of it is God-breathed. And it's so practical and beneficial for every single aspect of our Christian walk. Certainly, Lord, the Word of God is sufficient. It's enough. It's what we need. So help us to take it in as much as possible in these evil days. And as the Bible exhorts us to assemble ourselves even more so as we see, so much the more as we see the day approaching. Help us, Lord, to honor you as we honor your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.